In the last session, we looked at a parable drawn from Matthew 25. In this session, I would like to direct your attention to Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I shall read Luke 10, 25 to 37. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Now, although I have not field tested the thesis, I suspect that this is the best known parable of Jesus. Yet, when people think of the parable, I suspect that in general they are focusing on verses 30 to 35. That is, the account of the story that Jesus tells rather than the entire unit that I just read, so that the story gets ripped out of its context, and in popular mythology it means something like, "This is how you become a Christian. You act like a good neighbor." Something along that order. But even a few minutes close reading shows that there is a lot more going on than telling you how to be a neighbor. What we will do is think our way through the parable in its immediate context, and then also cast a more extended eye on verses before and after, so that we see the flow of the Word of God in these chapters, to see what it is that God, by His Spirit, through Luke, is telling us. So, begin then with a parable in its immediate context. Verses 25 to 37 are built around two matching dialogues. In both cases, the expert in the law asks a question, and Jesus responds with his own question. Then the lawyer answers Jesus' question, and only then does Jesus answer the expert's question. So, verse 25, the expert in the law asks his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And instead of answering him with an answer, Jesus answers him with his question, "How do you read the law?" and the lawyer answers Jesus' question, verse 27, and only then does Jesus reply to the lawyer, verse 28. Then the whole pattern begins again. And who is my neighbor, he asks, verse 29. Jesus replies with his question, but in order to set up the question, he tells what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. The whole purpose of the parable of the Good Samaritan is to set up the question that Jesus will then ask in verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert answers the question, and then Jesus answers the expert's question. So, begin with the first dialogue. We're introduced to an expert in the law, but the law, of course, is the law of God. So this man is not simply a lawyer, he's a theologian. He stood up. In those days, teachers and students alike customarily sat down, and then when a student had a question to ask as a mark of respect, the student stood up. But here we're told he stood up not as a mark of respect, but to test Jesus. He belongs to that crowd that keeps resurfacing in the Gospels. In 2020, for example, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So he stands up and he asks his question insincerely in order to catch Jesus out. And he asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, at several levels, this question is bizarre. What must I do to inherit anything? Well, get born into the right family might be a way to start. But even if you ignore that inheriting eternal life is a fairly common way of speaking in first century Judaism, so you mustn't push that metaphor too hard. He's still asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's all a function of what he does to earn it, to win it, to obtain it. And from the perspective of all of the New Testament writers, this is bizarre to think that we can do something in order to win this inheritance. Inheritance is intrinsically not payment for services rendered. But then to compound this by saying, but then could I get this inheritance by performing adequate deeds? It presupposes massive misconceptions. So Jesus responds with his own question. I have a friend called Randy Newman, Jewish by race, a Christian for quite some time. He came to seminary and earned a degree and eventually became a campus worker on East Coast universities, where he has proven to be a remarkably effective evangelist. Eventually, he wrote a little book called Questioning Evangelism. Now, don't let the title mislead you. He is not questioning evangelism. He is showing how questions can be used in evangelism. And he begins his book by going right through the Gospels to study all of the passages where Jesus does not answer a question directly, but answers a question with his own question to see what can be learned from it. And then he shows how such questioning evangelism can be applicable today. For example, someone says to you, "Surely you don't believe that everybody who's not a Christian goes right to hell, do you?" How do you respond? Well, you could begin, I suppose, by attempting a disquisition on the holiness of God and the nature of sin and the lostness of the human race and all of that. After the first three or four sentences, their eyes will have glazed over and you've lost them. What Randy suggests is that you answer back with a question. "Well, surely you don't believe that nobody goes to hell, do you?" And he says every time he's tried that route, people come back and say something like, "Well, I'm sure somebody goes. I mean, Hitler maybe." Whereupon he responds, "So what do you think the criteria should be for who goes to hell?" And now suddenly you've got a serious conversation going. Do you see? So There is a place, in other words, for not answering questions with an answer. There is a place for answering questions with a question, if only to get the conversation going and get over the immediate hurdle. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Undoubtedly, he knows that this chap is trying to put him down or test him out, and he turns the question around and says, "I'd like to know your opinion. How do you read it?" Whereupon the man responds with two biblical quotations. The devil himself can quote the Bible, of course. So can theologians who are less interested in the truth than in scoring points. In fact, this chap quotes two biblical passages that Jesus himself elsewhere quotes. He says, "How shall we inherit eternal life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Now, you will certainly recall that Jesus brings these two texts together, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, but in a rather different context. You can read the context in which Jesus brings these things together in Mark 12, 28 and following. There, another expert in the law asks a different question. That expert's question is, "What is the most important commandment?" Not, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What is the most important commandment? And indeed, that represents a question that was circulating in rabbinic circles in the first century. And Jesus, without any hesitation, says, "I'll not only tell you the first, I'll tell you the second. The first is love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself." Moreover, Jesus is transparently, acutely aware of the contexts from which those two texts are drawn. Deuteronomy 6. This command comes immediately after the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." The point is, where you have polytheism, you cannot possibly, with any intelligence at all, devote all your allegiance to only one God. Because these gods have various domains over which they operate. And if you give all of your allegiance to one God and that God's domain, another God might sneak up on you and zap you for paying no attention to him and his domain. In other words, your allegiance cannot possibly be to one God. But supposing there is only one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." That is a coherent command only on the assumption of monotheism. And the more you know of this God, the more you see that this command is not only sensible, it defines what ought to be the case in a universe that God has made for his glory and his people's good. Then in Leviticus 19, what you discover in the long list of individual commandments is the constant refrain, "Do this, for I am the Lord. Do that, for I am the Lord. Do the other, for I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In other words, the assumption behind all horizontal commandments, all these horizontal obligations, is first and foremost the first commandment, to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. It's the first commandment in importance for several reasons, one of which is it's the command you always break when you break any other command. It is thus foundational. Sin is first and foremost sin because it is sin against God. It is what David understands in Psalm 51 after he has committed the terrible sins with respect to Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight," he says to David, which at a certain superficial level is balderdash. After all, he certainly sinned against Bathsheba. He seduced her. He sinned against Uriah. He had him bumped off. He sinned against the baby in the womb. He sinned against the military high command. He corrupted them. He sinned against his family. He betrayed them. He sinned against the nation. He's the chief executive officer and the high court judge. And he's corrupt. It's hard to think of anybody he didn't sin against. But he says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Because at the deepest, most penetrating level, sin is sin because it's offense against God. That's what makes sin so heinous. It is the breaking of the first commandment. It defies our Maker and our Judge. So when Jesus answers the lawyer's question in Mark 12, he says the first commandment, the controlling commandment, is you shall love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, partly because it is a test that you are not so much in love with yourself. We manage to love our neighbors as ourselves once in a while, and then we spoil it by patting ourselves on the back because we've done something nice. But it betrays the heart to cast that commandment to the fore and see how far short we come. But this lawyer provides these same two texts, whether or not he was aware of what Jesus says in Mark 12, we cannot know. He may have been. But he now cites these same texts to answer a different question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And now, in his own thinking, obedience to those commands guarantees eternal life. Jesus sees the lay of the land, and he finally gives his answer to the initial question. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, if you have no sense of humor, and you think that Jesus has no sense of humor, you will most likely misinterpret this passage. Jesus is not giving sober-sided counsel here. He's saying something like this. Indeed, anyone who meets such a standard does not need grace. Go right ahead, my dear chap. If you want to do something to inherit eternal life, that's exactly what you must do. Go right ahead. Be my guest. Nor am I reading something into the text. That is what Jesus means is demonstrated beyond cavil by the fact that the lawyer himself picks up on what Jesus says. Immediately, he wants to justify himself. He knows he's been got at. If that's what you must do and you take such text seriously, then we're all damned. This man, in his self-righteousness, actually thinks he does love God in a pretty faithful way. And he does love his neighbor as himself. And I can see Jesus looking at him penetratingly and saying, well, good answer if that's what you want to do to inherit eternal life. Go right ahead. Love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Your neighbor as yourself. You'll inherit eternal life, all right. Go right ahead. Precisely because the man's been got at, he asks a second question, and that sets off the second dialogue. But it is Luke's introduction to the question that is so very interesting. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus his question. The nature of self-justification is one of the sub-themes in Luke's gospel. In broad terms, not only in Paul, but using other language elsewhere, justification is that act by which God declares guilty sinners to be just on the basis of what Christ has done on their behalf. That's justification. God declares guilty sinners to be just. In self-justification, we declare ourselves to be just. And there is a repeated play on the different notions of justification in Luke's gospel. For example, in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus is talking about money and God, you cannot serve both God and money. 16:13. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. That is, they were sneering at him because in some way or other, they were justifying themselves by money. Of course, they don't go around and sing a theological song. I have more cash than you do, therefore I'm justified before God. Now, it's not that gross, of course, but yet there is a way, isn't there, of having a little more money or a little bigger car or a little nicer house or a little larger church in which we somehow justify ourselves in some measure or other. We justify ourselves by what we have. And so they sneer at Jesus. And Jesus responds, you are the ones who justify yourselves. That's self-justification. You justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. Self-justification is not the same as being justified before God. And what people highly value is detestable in God's sight. Not what people highly value when what they value is evil is detestable in God's sight. Merely what people highly value is detestable in God's sight. Because if it is valued sufficiently, it becomes God. It becomes an idol. It becomes the test by which we justify ourselves. And if we are seeking any form of self-justification, we are not seeking to be justified before God. Or again, in chapter 18, in the well-known account of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, that's self-justification. It is self-righteousness, 18:9. And looked down on everyone else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In other words, if you seek to be justified before God, then you will not seek self-justification. Now, it's important to remember that in terms of what the Pharisee said, he was making some good points. He was not an adulterer. He was not like this scumbag tax collector who is politically and theologically compromised. He was not an evildoer. He was, by all social standards, a righteous man. But he was a self-justified righteous man. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like all those compromised people in the C of S. I've got this morality question sorted out. Moreover, I attend church faithfully. I sing only serious pieces. I listen to excellent exposition. My minister has had Cornhill training. I thank you that I am not as other men are. And the fact of the matter is, all the claims might be true, but if they tend toward self-justification, God have mercy on your soul. Which is precisely why the church must constantly remember that we Christians are never more than poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there's bread. Or else we've already fallen onto the side of justification that is nothing other than self-justification. And we are condemned. This man, then, in our text, 10:29, wants to justify himself. He knows he's been nobbled. He did not get the better of the first exchange. So he asks, perhaps with a wee touch of condescending, superior theological acumen, you say, do this. But who is my neighbor, would you say? And that's when Jesus tells his parable. Now, in the first century, society was highly structured. Different groups could be identified by their language, by their dress, by their accent. The priests, for example, commonly spoke Hebrew amongst themselves. The peasants spoke Aramaic. Along the coast, some people still spoke Phoenician. Up in Galilee, they used Syriac and Greek. The government officials all spoke Latin. And most of these folk were identified by different dress as well. But this man, going down the rocky road from Jerusalem to Jericho, about 17 miles, was waylaid and beaten up and stripped. Clothes in those days were so expensive, that is, they constituted such a big part of one's disposable income, that if you were going to rob someone, you took not only their money, but you took their clothes too, because the clothes were worth a lot of money. And so this man is left for dead, stark naked, by the side of the road. Priests were usually reasonably well-to-do. Almost certainly he was riding a beast, not walking the 17 miles. It was pretty common for priests to spend 2 weeks at a time up in Jerusalem doing their official duties and then return home to their farms and their communities where they continued their normal life of teaching and farming or trade, whatever it was. So if this man is riding away from Jerusalem toward Jericho, he's heading home at the end of 2 weeks. And he looks at this chap by the side of the road. And although the text doesn't say what went through his head, by his actions you can infer what went through his head. First of all, he doesn't know who this chap is. He might be a filthy Samaritan or something. You can't tell. I mean, he's stripped. Moreover, he might be dead. And if he's dead and a priest touches him, then of course he will be contaminated. And therefore, conscience will demand that he return to Jerusalem for another week of purification. That's what the law required. And he's on his way home. His wife is expecting him. Moreover, it's probably pretty dangerous. If this poor chap was mugged, there are brigands around somewhere hiding in these rocks. Maybe I'd just better kick my mule and get out of here as fast as I can go. But in any case, off he trots and leaves the poor chap by the side of the road. And a Levite, similarly. Then a Samaritan shows up. It's hard for us to imagine just how badly Samaritans were despised by Jews in the first century. Do not think English and Scottish. Do not think Edinburgh and Glasgow. It's much, much worse than that. From the Jewish point of view, the Samaritans were, first of all, half-breeds. So many of them had intermarried with pagans who had been brought into the land after the 7th century BC. Worse, they had only half a Bible. They submitted only to what we call the Pentateuch, Torah, the books of Moses. They didn't buy into the rest of the history that made Jerusalem a big place and the Davidic dynasty central. In fact, they insisted that the right place to worship God was on the mountaintops of Gerizim and Ebal when the people first came into the promised land. That's where they sang together in antiphonal voices across the valley, songs of blessings and cursings that God himself had prescribed. And that's where to build a temple. So eventually they built a temple there. And when the Jews finally came into authority in their own land in the 2nd century before Christ, they invaded Samaria and tore down their temple. There was no charity lost between these two groups at all. So religiously, theologically, racially, they were at best compromised half-breeds. And the scorn felt both ways was deep and profound. As John 4 mentions, Jews and Samaritans wouldn't even eat together. But what does this Samaritan do? Well, he's got a soft heart to begin with. He takes pity on the man. It's a good place to begin. then he goes to him and bandages his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Oil and wine were often mingled together for medicinal purposes. Then he puts the man on his own donkey, which means now he himself is walking. And he takes him to a hotel, which is not like the premier inn that I'm staying in. It's some old house with an extra room with straw and animals where passers-by can sleep for a small charge, but at least it's reasonably secure and dry. And he looks after him. He pays a couple of denarii, which would have covered the innkeeper's costs for a week or two. Then he says something extraordinary. Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have, which presupposes that this man is a regular along the road. The innkeeper trusts him, takes him at his word. You see, if this chap were really badly beaten, then he might have bones broken. It might take 6 or 8 weeks before he can walk decently again. How is he going to pay the bill? He doesn't have any money. He's lost that. Doesn't even have any clothes. He's lost that. How's he going to pay? So if, in fact, the Samaritan paid for only 2 weeks, and this chap is 6 or 8 weeks before he goes, he can't phone his bank and manage to go to a withdrawal center and get some ready cash. He can't use his cell phone to call somebody up and fetch him. What it would mean under the law of the land is he would be required to sell himself into slavery. That's what he would have to do. There were no bankruptcy protection laws. If you owed money and you couldn't pay it, you sold yourself into slavery. In other words, the Good Samaritan has saved this man not only from death, but from slavery, by paying the whole shot himself. Then Jesus asks his question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Many have pointed out how Jesus' question inverts the question posed by the expert in the law. The expert in the law asked, who is my neighbor? In order to narrow down the field of people to whom he might feel obligation. But Jesus, after telling the story, inverts the question and says, in effect, to whom must I be a neighbor? It is so penetrating because it gets at the heart of this man. The parable pictures grace responding to need. And the expert in the law cannot even bring himself to say, well, I suppose the Samaritan. He's not going to use the word like Samaritan on his pure lips. He says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, before we think through a little more about how this parable hits us, observe something of the context in which it takes place. Begin with chapter 9. I wish I had time to run through the whole chapter, but focus for a moment, if you will, on verse 51. Luke 9:51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Those of you who have studied Luke's gospel know that this marks the beginning of what is sometimes called Luke's travel narrative. That is, Luke organizes his book from this point on in a one-way trip to Jerusalem. He reports no side trips, no going up to Jerusalem, and then back to Galilee and then down to Jerusalem again. None of that. From here on, he's heading for Jerusalem. And the point is reiterated chapter after chapter after chapter. For example, in chapter 13, verse 22, we're reminded, lest we have forgotten, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Or again, a few chapters on, chapter 17, Verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And again, in chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles," and so forth. And then finally, chapter 19, verse 28. Those, after Jesus had said this, he went up ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and so forth. Now, we all know that the Gospels, the canonical Gospels, have sometimes been described as extended passion narratives with even more extended introductions. Every once in a while, you find someone wanting to write a book on the teaching of Jesus. And the preface says something like, "Now, in this book, I'm not going to focus on Jesus and the cross. I'm not going to mention his resurrection. I'm just going to focus on the teaching of Jesus." And then it usually focuses on the moralisms of Jesus. But in Luke's way of thinking, that already distorts the teaching of Jesus. Because the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the dialogues of Jesus are all on the way to Jerusalem. They're on the way to the cross and the resurrection. They have to be read in the light of Jesus' destination, of where he is going. And what that does is put a spin, it puts a focus on all of the teaching of Jesus because it is all heading toward the cross and the resurrection. Failure to see that guarantees that you will distort the teaching of Jesus. So in other words, when it comes to how to inherit eternal life, you must answer that question while you remember that Jesus has now resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. And the way we inherit eternal life is on the basis of what Jesus accomplishes in Jerusalem. So you must put this exchange between Jesus and the expert in the law on the road to Jerusalem and begin to interpret it within that kind of framework. And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, before we get to the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have this trainee mission where 70 or 72 are sent out. They perform miracles, they preach the gospel, they cast out demons. And then in due course, they return, verse 17, delighted because even the demons, they say, submit to us in your name. And Jesus replies that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Oh, this is an important setup for what takes place next. It's crucial. You see, they come back and they are in some measure feeling delighted, even self-justified, that somehow they have received power to do these wonderful things. But Jesus says, however great your ministry, however fruitful, however spectacular, however miraculous, that's not where your joy should rest. Your joy should rest on the fact that your name is written in heaven. And this has been revealed to you by my heavenly Father. That's what makes the difference. And he reveals these things to the little children. I was in this country when Lloyd-Jones died. I started coming to this country in 1972. Lloyd-Jones died, if memory serves, in January 1981. And I went to a conference in 1981 in March when Ian Murray spoke and told some stories of Lloyd-Jones. Most of us, I'm sure, have read the two-volume biography. If not, we should have. But one of the stories that I will not forget, I don't think it's in the biography, it was this. Ian Murray had pretty regular access to the doctor's bedside during his final 2 years. And 6 or 8 months before he died, Ian asked him a question along these lines. It's a bit of a cheek, but he asked him the question, how are you doing now that basically you've been put on the shelf? You've been used to preaching to hundreds and thousands. Your books circulate widely. You've been instrumental in things like the Puritan Conference and the Westminster Conference, and he was instrumental after the war in Tyndale House, and so many crucial establishments. Moreover, he has become a model for expository preaching, and his influence reaches far and wide across the land, instrumental in the formation of Banner of Truth, and now you're basically on the shelf. It takes all of your energy to get out of bed and put on your three-piece suit, which he was still doing, and then sitting on a chair and editing a manuscript for an hour or two before he took off his three-piece suit and went back to bed. How are you coping with that? And Lloyd-Jones said, "Do not rejoice because the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice because your name is written in heaven. I am perfectly content." In other words, his self-justification did not in any sense turn on accomplishments. Isn't that what Jesus here commands? Indeed, it's what Jesus also prays, verse 21. "I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the great and the learned and the noble, the theological divines, and reveal them to children." And in the very next unit, Jesus is talking with a theological divine who's showing exactly the wrong way to go. Self-justification over against the justification from God. And then what follows in the unit right after the parable we studied? Well, there you have the contrast between Martha and Mary. One who is satisfied to learn from Jesus, and the other whose very role in life seems to be bound up with frenetic activity. However important that activity is, it wasn't the activity for which he was blamed. God knows we need to be fed. It was the attitude. And suddenly then the interpretation we have of the parable of the Good Samaritan is transparent before us. You cannot possibly imagine that you inherit eternal life by being nice to your neighbor. But then what is meant? Let me close with some pastoral reflections to tie some of these things together. Number one, if we decide to think of eternal life as something inherited, then we must remember that we cannot earn this inheritance by merely doing things. Obtaining this inheritance is something that is achieved as Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. We are on the way to the Passion narrative. We are on the way to the cross. The pretentiousness of this lawyer is appalling, that he can quote these two verses from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 and somehow think that he qualifies. Demonstrates how badly he really does not understand even the text that he's quoting. Do you and I really love God with heart and soul and mind and strength in such a way that we are qualified before God? Do we consistently love our neighbors as ourselves? God have mercy on us. We're so twisted, we don't even see how badly we're twisted. But then there's a second observation. Who is the Good Samaritan? Now here we need to be very careful. Not for a moment do I think there is any evidence in the text that Jesus tells the story simply to present himself as the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells the story in the flow of the narrative to set up his question to the question belonging to the expert in the law. That's the way the text is put together. And yet, I am persuaded that as Luke tells the account, Luke understands that ultimately the only really good Samaritan is Jesus. He is despised by others, an outsider, and he saves not only our lives, he saves us from slavery by paying the whole shot himself on the road to Jerusalem. So that those with eyes to see, as they read and reread and they reread this narrative on the road to Jerusalem, they cannot help but reflect on the fact that the ultimate Good Samaritan is Jesus himself, who alone has brought us life and freedom from slavery, himself paying everything. Yet, in the third place, clearly Jesus expects his followers to behave as he himself does. For how does the parable end up? It does not end up, well then, it doesn't matter what you do, just live your life anyway, God will show you mercy. It ends up, go and do likewise. That is in line with many themes in Scripture, even before you study Luke more closely. We have become very suspicious of people who appeal to the cross to provide nothing more than moral incentive and forget that the cross is first in the place where wrath and mercy meet. It's the place where Jesus pays for our sin by substituting himself in our place. But we do remember on occasion, do we not, that sometimes the cross is held up before us in the New Testament as a model for our behavior. Thus in 1 Peter 2, not only is he the one who bears our sin in his own body on the tree, but Jesus died leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. We are to take up our cross and follow him. This will never earn us eternal life, but it is unthinkable that we shall have eternal life if we do not follow in Jesus' footsteps. A number of years ago, when we were working through the documents, the foundation documents of the Gospel Coalition, and trying to find the right way of articulating these things so that we do not slide surreptitiously into some notion that somehow by doing good and digging wells in the Sahel, that is the gospel. And on the other hand, we wanted to avoid sliding into some notion of Christianity in which we're forensically justified before God, but it doesn't change our lives. It doesn't change how we touch people and treat them. And we had worked on these documents and tried to get the things right. It was John Piper who suggested the language in line with Christ himself. We aim to relieve all human suffering, both temporal and eternal, to make sure that the ultimate suffering is constantly before us. In fact, he kept saying, if you don't try to rescue people from hell, you don't love people very much. That's the ultimate suffering. Either that or you don't believe in hell. So we sat around this table and we called to mind historical examples when people got the balance right, as in the evangelical awakening in this country, which led to some formation of society, as literally tens and then hundreds of thousands were converted under Whitfield and Wesley and others, that eventually the Shaftesbury's and others of the world rammed through the Great Reform Bill of 1832. But then we could also think of negative historical examples when the rise of concern for social issues from about 1880 on into the 1920s and 1930s led to a social gospel that's utterly swamped the preaching of the cross. How do you put these things together in a way where you have a faithful outcome and the centrality of the cross, yet still insist on transformed behavior? And various practical pastoral suggestions were made around the room. And then finally, John, again, stuck up his head where he was leaning on the table, as is his wont. He stuck up his head and he said, "Preach hell." I said, "Would you like to expound on that a little farther?" He said, "If you preach hell, you will be demonstrating that you really do believe that the relief of human suffering that is the most important is eternal suffering. If you never preach hell, it is doubtful that you really believe that anymore, and you have a compromised gospel." He says, "Moreover, if you are digging wells in the Sahel and still preaching hell, then other organizations that are also digging wells in the Sahel but who don't believe the gospel won't have anything to do with you, and that'll help you too." You see, there's a certain kind of wisdom there that keeps central that which is central. Jesus is on the way to the cross to redeem men and women from utter perdition. And along the way, as he himself is full of compassion as he looks over the city and weeps, so he expects his followers to look over the city of Glasgow and weep, full of compassion, in Jesus' name, without ever for a moment thinking that that will entitle us to inherit eternal life. Let us pray. We bless you, eternal God, for the coherence, the single track vision of what the gospel is presented in Holy Writ. We are ashamed when we have somehow distorted it, twisted it, corrupted it, reduced it. Bring us back again to the road to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the resurrection, without which we are utterly undone. Grant that we may see that our standing before you is of grace, because you have revealed these things to the children, to the foolish, to the unwise. Grant us insight and courage to eschew all self-justification, wanting nothing more than to be justified before you, by you. And grant, Lord God, that out of the gratitude of transformed lives, we ourselves will take up our cross and follow Christ and show compassion on the broken. For Jesus' sake, amen.